There are those who would say you need to learn from the mistakes of others because you can't possibly make them all yourself. But I'm going to try the electronic version still again this evening, even though Jeremy struggled with it on Sunday. So welcome out this evening. We will once again be in our study in Nehemiah. We are in chapter 9, and we will be... The passage for tonight is verses 9 through 21. So Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to start a little earlier than verse 9 tonight, but our passage for this evening will be 9 through 21. Just by way maybe of a brief review, since the completion of the wall, the focus of this book has shifted. And it's been to recommitting the folks, the remnant that is there in the city, and recommitting themselves to the Lord. This started by opening the Word and Ezra's reading of it to the whole group. Having been convicted, they have now started reinstating obedience to it through the observing. A couple of weeks ago, we had the study, and Roy shared their observing of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, and that there was to be a rejoicing in that. And last week, our brother John shared about their reinstitution of the Day of Atonement, an annual sacrifice for the priest and the people. And the one time the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. And John, in the course of his message last Wednesday evening, he talked about the fact that confession, while good, was not enough. And that repentance and commitment to obedience, while also good, is not enough. And that sacrifice and sanctification through washing, while good, are not enough. And these things were all to bring the Israelites to the point of true worship. Having to get them there, having to reestablish these things, having to bring them to the point of not just focusing on the situation around them and the job that they had a task, but really to bring them back to the reason for it. That was the Lord and their true worship of Him. And so with that as a framework of where we're going to be tonight, I just want to open with a word of prayer and then we'll dive into our study. Heavenly Father, once again, we are privileged to be gathered together as a local body of your people. We thank you for the opportunity to come together for prayer. We thank you that this is something that you desire that we do not only personally, but corporately as well. And we thank you for the opportunity this evening to do it. We also thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity and the freedom that we have to come together and open it. Lord, to have you show us yourself and your teaching through it, Lord. And I pray that I would be able to share the things that you've laid on my heart. And Lord, that you would speak your message to your people tonight. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So while the passage for this evening is 9 through 21, I'd really like to start in verse 5. Just for context, and start with this prayer that will carry us through our passage this week and really goes on through the rest of chapter 9. So as Johnson comes next week and shares the end of this chapter, he will be continuing this prayer that we'll be talking about tonight. But we're only going to read from 5 down through 21. So starting at verse 5, it says, "And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hadijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all. The hosts of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, whom chose Abram, who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites. To give it to his descendants, you have performed your words, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, against all the people of his land. For you know that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks. And in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, "This is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations." Yet, in your manifold mercies, you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor did the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. You also gave them your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. What a passage. I wrestled with a couple of breakouts of the way to go through this tonight, and I finally settled on three breakouts of this passage. And again, we're talking about a prayer of worship here. The people are being brought to this place. And I have it broken out that verses 9 through 15 are praise through historical remembrance. Verses 16 to 18, confession through historical remembrance. And 19 to 21, and really there's a part of 17 that goes along with this, but 19 to 21, God's unwavering faithfulness. Starting with a question for you. If you have a New King James or a New American Standard, what is the first word of chapter 9? Or of verse 9, I'm sorry. First word of verse 9. You. You. Other translation might start with and you. And the reason for that, I think, if you look, verses 6, 7, 8, and in some translations 9, all start with the word you. And then some have, in verse 9, and you. I think there are 14 times the word you is used between verses 9 and 12. And there's over 20 uses of it if you include verses 6, 7, and 8. And I really think that there is a point to this. The primary thing of importance in true worship is it's all about you. You probably all know the song by Michael W. Smith of that same thought, "It's All About You." And I won't go through all of the lyrics, but just the chorus says, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it when it's all about you. It's all about you." Worship is all about the one to whom the worship is being given, not about the one giving the worship. It's not about the method. It's not about the instrument. It's not about the format. It's not about the presentation. It's not about insert here whatever the latest craze in calling something worship. That's not to say that we were not reminded last week that there is a specific way to be prepared to come to worship. And that there are ways that we need to be prepared. And so someone living in sin cannot participate in worship. Or if we go back to the earliest part of the scripture and we look at the account of Cain, we understand that we cannot come our own way. We need to come the way that the Lord has prescribed. But still, true worship is when the worshiper, after confessing and having sanctified themselves through the washing of the word, comes humbly in obedience and places their whole focus on the one who is to receive that worship. They expect nothing in return, no recognition, no prestige, no fulfillment, no uplifting or good feeling. It is when we are at that point that our entire focus is to give the Lord his proper due because and only because he is deserving of it. It is our sacrificial duty. If we go to Romans 12, 1, as blood-bought believers, adopted sons and daughters, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is our reasonable service. This is not something that we should look forward to when we're mature believers, and someday we'll get to the point where we can be there. All believers, it is our reasonable service to bring our worship to the Lord. And we're going to see further down in this passage some of the things that can get in the way of us fulfilling that purpose. But I think we're going to look at the idea here of Israel, this remnant of Israel coming back and giving the Lord the proper worship he deserves. And so we read the passage and we read these verses 9 through 15, and I really think that there's two historical things, and there's a point to Nehemiah and to the priests here bringing this out in the prayer, bringing the people back to a remembrance of what the Lord has done for them. And rather than read specifically the verses here in the chapter, I'd like to go back and actually look at the accounts that these are referring to back in the book of Exodus. And so the first part of the passage in verses 9 through 12, we're looking at the Israelites at the Red Sea, which is in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, and I'm going to start reading at verse 5. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, "Why have we done this? Why have we let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth, before Baal Sephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." I'm going to skip 13 and 14 for a minute, and let's look at 15. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel should go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen." And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, but it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. We'll stop there. We know the rest of this passage is that the Israelites go through on dry land, and when the Egyptians try to follow, the Lord swells them under in the Red Sea. And I want to go back to those two verses that we skipped, verses 13 and 14. Where it says, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Think of this. Think of the Israelites standing here between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army coming to them. They're crying out to the Lord, and they're blaming their leader, Moses. And Moses says, stand still and watch what the Lord is going to do. What was God's purpose in this event? Okay, show deliverance. Show his power. Those are two very good things. I think it's even specific in what he says in the end of Exodus and then what he further says in our passage in Nehemiah. Verse 18, then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And if we go back to our passage for the evening in Nehemiah, in the end of verse 10, it says, so you made a name for yourself as it is this day. We had the opportunity as we looked and we went to the shepherding conference, and there were messages about the popular culture today coming into the church, how pastors were using profanity and using popular dress and using zip lines to come in and stand at their pulpit and using acting to get across the point of their message. Does God need someone to give him a name? Does God need us to make him more presentable? He can do that for himself. That's exactly right, Kenny. Thank you. Do you think that the rest of the known world at the time understood that it was the God of the slave Israelite nation that came and dealt with the Egyptians, one of the most powerful nations at the time? They didn't have to lift a finger. They walked across on dry land, and the Lord dealt with the Egyptians. And it wasn't so Israel would get a praise. It wasn't so they won the victory that day. It was so that the Lord would make his name known. He would make for himself a name as it is that day. And boy, if we look and we don't, I know that clock is way wrong, so we don't have time. I would go back and really look at the scripture around the giving of the law. And if we went back to Exodus chapter 19, and if you remember from our study of Exodus, when the Israelites came and they were called to that Mount Sinai, and the cloud came down, and the trumpet blasted, and the earth quaked, and God verbally spoke to his people, they trembled. And it was at that point that he gave them, as it says here in verses 13 and 14, he gave them his just ordinances, his true laws, his good statutes and commandments. And he repeats almost those same things and commanded them precepts and statutes and laws by the hand of Moses in verse 14. He gave them structure. He gave them the righteous requirement in a picture, in the law. And it says one additional thing here in verse 14. He says, you made known to them your holy Sabbath. The Sabbath rest. 6 days did God labor in creation, and the seventh day he rested. That rest wasn't because he was tired. Creation was done. He rested, and he gave this holy rest to the people. And it wasn't, again, it wasn't to be a rejuvenation type of rest. They were to be about the Lord on the Sabbath. This rest was to be a renewal with him, a refreshing of being with the Lord. It was given to the people. It was given to the land. There was to be a Sabbath of planting crops as well. And in the feasts, this was to be a fellowship rest with their God. And we can look at, in the New Testament, we can look in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 28 to 30. It says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Do we get to experience that rest? Do we get to experience that intimate fellowship with the Lord when we take upon ourselves his yoke rather than taking the world's yoke upon ourselves, rather than taking on all those things that would distract? The Lord has given us his rest. So the Lord here, I think in these verses, speaks of not only did he, and it even says it in chapter 19 of Exodus, he starts by saying, remember, I brought you out of Egypt. Not only did he provincially take them out of Egypt, deal with the Egyptians, but he brought them to Mount Sinai and he gave them his law, his holy law, and it included the concept of a Sabbath rest. Not only did he do that, verse 15, you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in and to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. And if you go down just by way of completing kind of a thought, now I know it wasn't the 40 years when they got there the first time, but if you go down to verse 21, it says, for 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. God provided for them. He provided the direction by the cloud and the pillar of fire. He provided for their needs in giving them water and manna. And their clothes didn't wear out, and their feet didn't swell. We couldn't walk to Doylestown and not have our clothes wear out and our feet swell. And they walked across the wilderness. And so we have the first part of the thought tonight of this prayer being a praise through remembrance. And then we get to verse 16. But they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. Can you imagine? I mean, I guess we can. We know from the Word that this is all true. We know from our own lives that we don't follow in obedience. And I was listening to a message by Alistair Begg on this verse, verse 16 and a little into 17. And he said, although they lacked nothing, they appreciated nothing. Although they lacked nothing, they appreciated nothing. They acted proudly. They hardened their necks. They did not heed the commandments. It's not that they didn't understand them. It says they refused to obey. And they were not mindful. And they hardened their necks. They didn't forget about the Red Sea. They didn't forget about the mountain shaking as the law was being given to Moses. They willfully refused to go into the land. Not only did they refuse to go into the land, they rose up and they replaced God's leader. Can you imagine? And we see it. We saw it even at the beginning of the passage at the Red Sea. They cried out to the Lord and they complained to Moses. They got all the way here to the promised land and they saw what they thought was going to be difficulty. And they said, enough with you, Moses. We'll pick somebody who will take us back to Egypt. And if we read down a little further, they made for themselves a golden calf. And they said, this is what brought us out of Egypt. They gave the worship that was the Lord deserved, and they gave it to something that they made with their own hands. Jeremy shared a thought Sunday, and he was quoting something that our brother Johnson had said earlier as well about giving God not just the prominence, but the preeminence in our lives. What is it that replaces God's place of preeminence? What do we devote our time, our energy, our focus, our resources to? These belong to the Lord. They are rightfully His, and we deprive Him of the worship He deserves by spending them on our own pursuits. I mentioned at the beginning we were going to see what the challenges are in giving God the worship He deserves in the way He deserves it. And too often I know in my own life, I won't convict anyone else, but for sure, the Israelites are not alone in when they decided, they made up their own mind and they decided to do their own thing at the expense of giving the Lord what He deserves. There's two words that are such a blessing to any of us in this passage, and they're found throughout the Word of God. And they're right in the middle of verse 17. And so after we come to the point of confessing to the Lord as a part of our worship. Remembering things as they come, as the Lord brings them to our mind, we confess them to Him in order to restore that proper relationship, in order to restore the fact that we can worship Him the way we're to. But now we're going to finish by talking about God's unwavering faithfulness. And if you'll permit me, actually, I'm going to read a section from Alistair's message, because I think it even brings this point, that drives this point further home about this isn't just something that the Israelites struggled with in disobedience. So he says, Nehemiah chapter 9 is very similar to Psalm 106. And there are two verses in that psalm that summarize this idea of their rebellion. Verse 25 and verse 43. Verse 25 says, "But complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord." And then verse 43 says, "Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity." And he says, to put that in modern terms, they grumbled in their cars and did not obey the Lord. They chose to do their own thing, and sin ate them like a disease. Don't let us be clever and suggest that we don't know what it's like to be disobedient. If we are honest, the reason that it comes to us with such compelling issue is because we understand what it is to be disobedient. These words cut into our life. Some of us may be living in a spiritual slump. The Word of God no longer speaks to us with power. We're no longer interested in going to meetings. It's been a long time since we've shared our faith meaningfully with someone. We no longer have a joyful anticipation of the worship with God's people. We are not participating delighted, we are not particularly delighted in fellowship. We are present, but not correct. We do not know the reason for our slump. The fact of the matter, loved ones, it may be as simple as this. We may be refusing to listen to what God says. Not that we are refusing to attend when the word is preached. Not that we are missing our Sunday school class. Not that we are no longer attentive to our flock or involved with the people. But we are present on the outside. And on the inside, we are in deep difficulty. Hebrews 4 speaks of those who listened to the message, but it was of no value. Of no value to them because they refused to combine it with faith. It is possible to come to worship like this Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and walk out, and it is O-N-V. Put it right across the front of your bulletin. Of no value. It is not a surprise to me when someone says, "I got nothing out of that." It is not a surprise. Nobody ever will unless the listening to the Word of God is combined with faith. Must be seasoned with the gifts of and grace of God. Simply to come in and listen to a few songs and sing every verse and listen to a man talk and walk out the door is really pretty futile. The only thing that gives it significance is to recognize that God speaks through His Word. Wesley states, "He speaks, and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The humble broken heart rejoices." That's not a result of human manipulation. that's not as a result of some kind of corporate chaos engendered from the front. That can only take place when the people of God listen to God. And the refusal to listen is directly related to bypath meadow in the Christian life. He goes on then to talk about our present culture. And he says, we do not submit to anyone. And therefore, it is not surprising that we do not submit to God and to his word. Incidentally, the way that I will manifest to you that I am not walking in obedience to God's word is not because I will walk around saying to you, I am not obeying God's word. It will be seen in my submission to the authority of others in my life. And he concluded the thought with the example of a child who's been told to sit down and refuses. And then a parental figure forces the child to sit down. And with a stern look, the child says, I may be sitting on the outside, but I'm standing on the inside. We can all relate to disobedience. And we can all be convicted by those kind of thoughts. I couldn't have said it better myself, and I appreciate you allowing me to share those thoughts with you this evening. But we come back to our passage, and we come back to these two words that should be so precious to all of us. In the middle of verse 17, but you. But you. Many places that can also be but God. Very often, these are the words that go directly after talking about the sinful and the failures of man. But God. And here we're going to have a description of God. In the rest of verse 17, and just let these words resonate with you tonight. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. Ready to pardon or ready to forgive. His son has already paid for the sin. If you're an unbeliever, he is ready for you to confess your sin and make his son the Lord of your life. He is ready to forgive. For the believer, he stands waiting for confession that restores the relationship. He is ready, not with the hand to smite, but with open arms to say, I forgive you. He is gracious and merciful. He is giving what we do not deserve. He is gracious, and he is restraining from us what we do deserve, eternal separation from a holy God. He is slow to anger. He is long suffering. It was 40 years for these Israelites to wander in the wilderness to get to the back to the point where they should have taken the land. In our lives, how long has he suffered